is about Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders. Here is where we are. We have traveled with Paul through his first two missionary journeys. We have come with him through his third missionary journey. He has sailed across Asia Minor and around the Aegean Sea. We have met Priscilla and Aquila. We have seen the conversion of Apollos. He has traveled the eastern shore of Greece. That's as far as he's got so far, the eastern shore of Greece. And now he is heading back to Jerusalem, but he must make one more stop. This is the last stop he must make before he goes back to Jerusalem. So we go to Acts chapter 20, and I would like to begin at verse 16, which goes like this. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he stops at Miletus, and he needs to speak to the elders in Ephesus, but he didn't want to stop there because he had spent 3 years there, and he knew the people very well, and he knew he would be there for a while. And he wanted to get back to Jerusalem. He considered the elders the shepherds of the flock, and so he summoned the elders to come down and meet him in Miletus. But between 30 and 40 miles, you know, 30 or 40 minutes drive, or a couple of days. And he would meet to them, he would meet them as shepherds, and he would speak to them as a shepherd. I'm not going to speak just to our elders this morning. I'm going to speak to all of you, because there are a number among us who are shepherds. There are a number among us who care deeply for this flock and who give themselves in the service to this flock. And they're not just the official elders. They're not just the official pastors. Paul's, when he speaks to them, reveals three things: a shepherd's care, a shepherd's concern, and then a shepherd's committal. And I want to take these one at a time as we go through. First then, a shepherd's care. That's where he begins. Verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents." He had appointed these men as elders of the church there while he was there. And he tells them, "You know how I served among you." He's setting an example. "You know how I served among you. I served the Lord with great humility, and I served him with tears, and I served him in the midst of great severe testing." It wasn't a pleasant time. It was a rough time. It was a time when he was facing persecution. And he served them, he says, with humility. George Whitefield used to preach, you know, to thousands in the open air. And sometimes people would come up to him afterward and say, "Mr. Whitefield, that was great. You were so eloquent." And he would say, "I know. The devil told me just as I was coming down from the pulpit." Right? Paul served with great humility. Well, he's talked about his life. Now he talks about his ministry in verse 20. "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Publicly and from house to house. Kind of like Sunday and Wednesday evening, right? Paul had taught them wherever it was appropriate. Wherever it was appropriate, he took the opportunity to teach them. And he taught them, he says, about repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Repentance, turning away from sin, and faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting him alone for salvation. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It is one message. It is a message of turning away from sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Have you come to the point in your life where that has become a reality and you have repented, you have turned away from the old life, and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus? And are you walking in that life? But watch what Paul does next. In verse 22, beginning at verse 22, he says this: "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me." Do you hear that? "I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me." Paul did not believe in a health and wealth gospel. He says this is what faces him. This is the reality Paul is facing. God had called him to go and preach to the Gentiles, and that's what faced him in every city. But he goes on: "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Testifying to the good news of God's grace. He says, "I consider my life worth nothing to me because I've got a task." Now, let's take these together and compare them. On the left, we have a fact. We have the facts. And on the right, we have an attitude. Paul is facing prison and hardship in every city, but he has an attitude. And his attitude is, "I consider my life worth nothing to me." That's his attitude, right? Now, you know how attitude works. But just for fun, let's illustrate. The attitude of a plane has to do with whether it's like this, or this, or this, or this, right? So we have the pitch attitude and the bank attitude. The pilot largely controls the attitude of the plane. Sometimes he's fighting the weather, but the pilot is largely in control of the attitude of the plane. I worked in a small office in Florida for several years, and everything was harmonious and we got along great, and there were only three of us in the office. And then I moved to Toronto and I moved into a big office, and there were maybe 60 of us in the office. And I began to notice something: that different people could be assigned the same kind of work, that Joe over here could be assigned the work and he would just put his head down and go for it. And Charles over here, not so much. He would put his head up and complain. All the time, complained all the time. Complained about the work, complained about the boss, complained about everything. See, that's attitude. They had the same circumstances. They were in exactly the same circumstances, but they had different attitudes. And the pilot is largely in control of the attitude of the plane. We are largely in control of the attitude that we carry. All right? That's fair enough. Now let's go back to our text. How did Paul accomplish this? How did he work this? He had one life goal. Here's his goal: "My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." That's what drove Paul. He had one goal, he had one aim, he had one focus in his life, and that drove him, and that gave him the ability to hold the attitude that he considered his life worth nothing in order to serve the Lord. Your goal may be different, right? We don't all have the same goal. Your goal may be different. And it may be perfectly legitimate. I hope it is. I hope your goal is not to make as much money as you can. Your goal may be different, but I hope it's legitimate. My goal now is to finish the race faithfully. That's it, right? Whatever the Lord gives me to do, I will try and do it to the best of my ability with his help. Facts are the circumstances in which we live. Our attitude is how we live. And that's determined by us. Our attitude is how we live, and that's determined by us. Facts are often beyond our control. The circumstances of our lives are often beyond our control. But our attitude is largely under our control. And it can be affected by our life goal, by our aim, by our focus. Pastor and writer Paul Faulkner said, "Grab your wanter by your willer and make yourself do what you know what you ought to do, and God will help you do it." That's attitude. Our attitude does not deny the facts, but it looks on them from a certain point of view. Our attitude shapes our relationships. Our attitude shapes our home life, it shapes our school life, it shapes our work life, it shapes our leisure life, it shapes our character, and it is largely in our control. But we need to go on. Here is where Paul goes in verse 25. "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." Did you hear his words? "I know that you will never see my face again." Paul was convinced that hardship and prison awaited him, but to go this far? "I will never, ever be back to you again before death." He was seeing them for the last time. And these words reminded me of this. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists his persecutions, all these sufferings that he has gone through. And then at the end of it, here's what he says. "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." That was his concern. See, Paul was focused. He had a clear aim. But we need to go on. That's a shepherd's care. See, you see the heart of the apostle? Now we come to a shepherd's concern. Verse 28. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." He says, keep watch over yourselves and be shepherds. Kids, you know what the Latin word for shepherd is? Pastor. Paul is addressing the elders. That's their maturity. But he calls them to shepherd the flock. That's their ministry. Whether you call them pastors or shepherds, or whether you call them pastors or elders, their ministry is to pastor the flock. He has a particular concern, though, in addition to this. That's his general concern. He says, shepherd the flock, shepherd the flock. But he has a particular concern, and that he expresses as we have it in verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. He said there are going to be wolves that will come among you. He had seen this in other churches, and he was pretty sure it was going to come in this church. And we have seen it in other churches as well. There are preachers today whose goal is to preach the grace of God in all of its power for salvation, and praise God. And there are preachers today whose goal is to make a lot of money. And you can tell by what they're saying from the pulpit what their goal is. And we thank God for how he has blessed us. I want to give you an illustration today that shocked me, and it may shock you as much as it shocked me. There is a survey done every 2 years. It's called the State of Theology Survey, and it's sponsored by Ligonier Ministries and by the Lifeway Research, the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And all I want to do is share with you the answers to 5 questions from the survey. There are a number of other questions, but these are the answers to 5 questions from the survey. The first one is that 56% of those who call themselves evangelicals affirm that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. How's that for theology? Right? The second question, 73%, you hear that number? Agreed with the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. We're talking American evangelicals, right? People who identify themselves as evangelicals in this country, 73%, that Jesus is the greatest creation of God. 43% affirmed that Jesus was a great teacher but was not God. 60% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force but not a personal being. And 57% agreed with the statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. We're talking American evangelicals. We're talking those who call themselves evangelicals in America. And this is sponsored by responsible organizations, right? Now, I don't think all of this comes from wolves coming into the flock. I think some of it may come from a lack of clear teaching in the churches. I think some of it may come from sleeping sheep, of whom we don't have too many. I think that a lot of it comes from our culture and the media around us and all that sort of thing. We need to guard against the incursion of this kind of stuff. It's remarkable. We need to do more than guard the flock, because I noticed that when the Apostle John wrote to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, the first church he wrote to, you know, he had these 7 letters. Excuse me. He wrote this. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. They apparently had taken up Paul's charge. They had guarded. And then he goes on with this: yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. They had guarded against heresy. They had guarded against false apostles, but they had forsaken their first love. Well, we have seen the apostle's care. We have seen his concern over the danger that faced the church. And now we come to a shepherd's committal, where he is going to commit these to the Lord. Verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He was not afraid to leave them in the care of the Lord. He had one of the things that has always surprised me about the New Testament is how, and this is not true in Ephesus, but how little time Paul seemed to spend with the new churches he had planted. I think because he was confident to leave them in the care of the Lord. And they tried to appoint leadership in the churches to sustain them. He had previously spent a great deal of time with the church at Ephesus, and now he leaves them. He goes back to his own testimony in these words in verse 33. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own need and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul holds out his hands to them and says, look, with my own hands, I've relieved you of a burden of supporting me. He had worked as a tent maker with Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and he had done the same apparently in Ephesus and in other places. He was paying his own way. Now, he was entitled to their support. It was the custom in those days that when the teachers came through, they would charge and people would pay. But listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He explains that his right to be supported, but he had chosen against that for their benefit. He had voluntarily chosen against that. Now let me say a word about this so that we're clear. Those whom we support in ministry here constantly demonstrate a sacrificial spirit. You know that? They constantly, and I don't mean say, I mean demonstrate a sacrificial spirit. And the Lord will bless them for that. Last verses, 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down and with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. That's how they felt about the apostle. All right? That's our story. That's the story of meeting the Ephesian elders. We are blessed with several among us who have the care for this church. And I don't mean officially. I don't mean elders or pastors. I'm talking about people, those of you who constantly demonstrate a care for this body. And these people can be recognized by how they interact with the rest of us. They demonstrate care and concern. They offer guidance. And I think they guard the flock. I hope we pray for one another in that regard, that God will use us to influence younger ones, and younger ones, that God will give you those older who can influence you. How did Paul choose elders in the churches? Right? Let me ask you that. How did Paul and his companions choose elders in the churches? You know how I think they chose them? They saw those who were already doing it. They saw those who were already demonstrating that kind of spirit. Recognize those with shepherd hearts. And another word, young people, a shepherd heart is not a bad thing to pray for. Right? There's Paul's care, his concern, and his committal of the Ephesian elders. May his spirit, he says to his converts, follow me as I have followed Christ. May we follow in his steps.